Page 360, chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Azael. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant.
Well, a very warm welcome from me. I'm sorry to interrupt your conversation. Time marches on, doesn't it? It's great to catch up. Can I just echo Bob's thanks for yesterday? It was great encouragement. So many people involved in helping. We totted up. There was at least 12 families from the toddler group. At least 7 families from Heroes. There were church families. There were people who came who were invited by other families. There were people who just saw it on the internet and came. So praise God, it was wonderful. And I didn't get hit on the head by an egg, which some of you might go, what's that about? Why not have a look? There's some great pictures and videos on our church website, our church Facebook page. Get it right, Facebook. Have a look if you want to see what went on. Praise God for that. Let me pray for us now as we turn to God's word. 1 Kings 19 on page 360. Let me pray for us. Father, we rejoice that as we come together this morning, we're a people of hope and encouragement, not because of the strength of our souls, but because of your grace, your purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who died and was rose again. Thank you that this gives us hope to keep going, even in the midst of frustration and disappointment. We pray that you would encourage us this morning from your word. Lift our hearts, our souls, that we too might serve and live for you. For we ask this in your name. Amen. 1993. Okay. There I was on Wembley Way. Before that hallowed ground, waving my blue and white scarf, cheering a coach carrying Sheffield Wednesday to the FA Cup final replay. A massive crowd lined the streets, cheering, excited, full of expectations and hopes. A glorious occasion, and for a Sheffield Wednesday fan, it doesn't come round very often. Well, in the 119th minute of that match, Arsenal scored to win and triggered a 2.5-hour journey home, back up the N1, a journey of grief. Shattered expectations, hopes, utter disappointment. Well, that's football, isn't it? Yeah, football, at least for a Sheffield Wednesday fan. Well, think of that first Palm Sunday. Crowds gathered along Jerusalem Way, waving their palm branches. They're cheering a man passing on a donkey. Hosanna, our king, our rescuing king is here. All these expectations and hopes, yet, by Friday, Jesus killed on a cross and buried in a tomb. Think of those two disciples on Easter Sunday making as well a journey of grief back home on the road to Emmaus. Shattered expectations, their hopes in tatters. Nothing in Jerusalem to stay for. We had hoped, they said. We had hoped that new start for God's people, that this new beginning, a great and glorious work of God under his king, there in tatters, lying at their feet. Oh, they didn't know the full story, but that would come. If you don't know, come next Sunday. You see, don't you, that feeling of when God doesn't act like you expect him to, or even when he doesn't act like he has said he would do, or at least doesn't seem to act in that way. And Jesus had promised he would build his church, he would bring about God's reign, and it would all come to an end. Well, for them, for that moment. It's a disappointment that we can feel too, isn't it? A friend of mine grew up in a church where the windows were literally bowed outwards. They were bowed outwards because years ago, the church was so full of people crammed in that those sitting on the windowsills bent the windows. Imagine that. Bent windows. A picture of the church in a past time. Testimony to them, but will we ever see a time like that again? What about here at Trinity? We had hoped we might feel, but disappointment creeps in, doesn't it? Well, this morning in our series in 1 Kings, we turn to a Bible passage that speaks right into these disappointments that we can have. Do turn to 1 Kings 19 if you've closed your Bibles. Let me remind you of the events so far. Here we're dealing with Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon. This kingdom, Israel, has been led by Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And they've been led by the king away from the Lord to trusting false gods, including Baal and Asherah. Baal was a fertility god. They believed that he controlled the rain. And so through his prophet Elijah, the Lord demonstrated who really controlled the rain. He sent a drought on the land. And then he set up a contest on Mount Carmel to show that this god Baal didn't really even exist. He sent fire from heaven to consume Elijah's offering. And if you look back at chapter 18, verse 39, that at least superficially seems to be a response from God's people. Verse 39, they said, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, this was, that the Lord ended the drought. So we'll pick up the story again in chapter 18, verse 46 at the end. We're told that the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, where Ahab's palace was. Now, imagine you're Elijah, you're empowered by the Lord, and you're running kind of effortlessly. I mean, that's quite hard to imagine, but there he is in the power of the Lord. He's running. What's he expecting? What's in his mind as he runs towards Jezreel? Okay, what's going on? That after all the powerful events on Carmel, wouldn't he be daring to hope that things will now change? Daring to hope that King Ahab might have converted and repent and lead his wife Jezebel with him into a devotion to the Lord? Would he dare to hope that? Maybe that from the king down there would be a transformation amongst the people of Israel, a turning back to the Lord. Well, we see what's going on in Elijah's head a little bit later in chapter 19, verse 10. We're told, Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." In other words, I've been working hard for the honor of the Lord, for your name, that your people would turn back to you in faith, in obedience, return to your covenant promises, that your name may be honored by them. I've been zealous for the Lord, and of course that's a great example for us. And to maintain that kind of zeal in the Lord in times like ours, where it seems like a nation is turning away from God, when there seems to be decline and struggling for people to turn to the Lord, where there's few conversions, in a time, how do we keep our zeal for the Lord going? Well, we've got lessons from this passage for us. For my first heading, dealing with disappointment in verses 1 to 5. Let me read from chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." Now, we don't know precisely what Ahab told Jezebel, but whatever it was, it didn't lead her to repentance or humility before the Lord. Instead, she sends a messenger to Elijah, verse 2. The messenger carried the message, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. I mean, it's not every day you're told that by tomorrow you're going to be dead, is it? And remember, Jezebel has form in killing prophets, the Lord's prophets. She'd made it that her business. And so understandably, Elijah sees the situation as it really is. He sees, doesn't he, that nothing's going to change in Israel. Ahab hasn't been changed, certainly not Jezebel. And verse 3, understandably, Elijah is afraid. Now, you'll see in the footnote there, it could be Elijah saw, and I think that's probably more likely. Elijah sees the situation as it really is. Yes, he had every reason to be afraid. And so Elijah makes the wise decision to not become another statistic in the list of prophets killed by Jezebel. And so he goes. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether Elijah was right or wrong in doing that. Okay, we're not told. Let's try not to prejudge Elijah here. Let's continue verse 3. When Elijah came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. One commentator paraphrases Elijah like this. He says, "Enough," he cried, "enough of a rebellious regime that cannot be changed, even by fire from heaven. I had hoped. But look at Jezebel. Nothing's changed. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I would rather you take my life than that woman. I have done no better than the prophets before me in bringing the necessary change to Israel." See, it's how you feel, isn't it, when you've been praying for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've been praying for them for years. You've been witnessing to them, and maybe even the years have turned into decades, and they still seem stubbornly rejecting Jesus. And you want to give up. It's how you feel, isn't it, when you've been serving, maybe you've been helping at Christianity Explored and nobody's turned up. You've kind of been helping in a children's group and the numbers aren't getting any bigger, or you've been serving at Stay and Play and the families might be interested, but they're not coming to church. You're discouraged and you think, well, what's the point? I may as well just use my time doing something else. Well, it's how Elijah feels. Please don't think that church leaders never feel like that. And so he prays, verse 4, "Take my life." Friends, isn't it good that the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers? You see, the Lord is wiser than we are. And he won't give us anything that isn't good for us. And that's a relief, isn't it? Tim Keller, healthy, said on prayers that aren't answered, he said, "God will either give us what we ask for or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knew." I think that's helpful, isn't it? The Lord won't give us what isn't best for us. And that's often the starting point and the rediscovering that the Lord is near, the Lord is good, and he's in control, especially in the midst of disappointment. You see, what the Lord wants for Elijah is for him to keep serving him. And so he doesn't take his life, or rather he does take his life, not in the way Elijah expected. No, he takes his life, and he takes it off to Horeb, Mount Sinai, which brings us to our second scene, the Lord's care for his prophet. in verses 5 to 13. Now, up until verse 5, it seems that Elijah's been the one who's taken the initiative in running away from Jezebel. But in halfway through verse 5, it switches, and now the Lord takes the initiative in Elijah's journey and leads him into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, as it's also known. And so halfway through verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and they lay down again. Lovely, isn't it? The Lord's care for him, providing food like bread from heaven, water. There he's cared for. Yes, he's reeling from the disappointments and broken hopes. And the Lord gives him good food, good water, and sleep. But then verse 7, remember, there's not a hint of rebuke or criticism from the Lord. No, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So the Lord has taken him to Horeb, the place where God made his covenant with his people, the covenant law given through Moses, and there where Moses experienced the revelation of God to sustain him for Moses' ministry, and that's in Exodus 32 to 34. There, if you remember, God revealed himself to Moses. And of course, there's this deliberate echo of that all the way through this kind of passage. You can't really miss it. And the question I think that's been asked here of us is this: does the Lord need to start again with his people? Has he taken Elijah back to Sinai to be a new Moses, to bring a new people again out of the wilderness into his promised land, a fresh start? Will there be a new covenant, a new revelation of himself? And so halfway through verse 9, we read, the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And that isn't a rebuke. It can sound like, you know, kind of like, what are you doing here? Well, you could say, well, you brought me here. You led me here by the angel, you know. But no, it's not a rebuke. What is going on? Well, this verse is quoted in Romans chapter 11. I put it on the sheet for you. And we're told what's going on. So, Romans 11 verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. So Paul says that what Elijah is doing there, why is he there? It is appealing to God against Israel. Now, that is the language of the courtroom. So the picture here is God is the judge. Israel, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel are in the dock, and they are accused of rejecting the Lord, of breaking his covenant and worshipping false gods. Elijah, he's appealing to the Lord to act against Israel. And so the charges are read out in verse 10. Let me read that. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." See, as Elijah, he's been zealous for the Lord, seeking his honor, but Israel have rejected the Lord and broken the Lord's covenant. But as Romans 11 suggests, there's an unspoken appeal here too. It seems Isaiah is saying as well, "Lord, will you not start again? Has your covenant failed, Lord?" No. No, the Lord has not rejected his people. The point that Paul makes. He's not giving up on them. So verse 11, we read, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain by the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." Now, a big question here is, what exactly is God revealing about himself here? Well, the presence of the Lord is about to pass by, and that is clearly a reference to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. Remember, Moses was hiding in a cleft in the rock. And the presence of God, the Lord, passes by. And as the Lord passed by Moses, we're told that the Lord was proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Moses wanted a glimpse of the Lord, but he couldn't see the Lord and live. What instead he had was the word from the Lord about who he is, his character. But for Elijah, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire pass by. This is all echoes of Exodus. Is this a new Mount Sinai revelation of God? A greater revelation than even Moses received. But three times we're told that the Lord was not in those things. And so by contrast, I take it that that's implying that the Lord is in this gentle whisper. Now, more literally, it is a kind of a scarcely audible silence. And I think the point there is this. The Lord doesn't need to repeat or add to what he has said to Moses. That's the point. His word spoken to Moses still stands. It's enough. The Lord has not rejected his people. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he will keep his covenant promises, however dire things seem. Elijah feels like he's the only one left. He's the only faithful one left. Does that break God's commitment? No. And that's just what Elijah needs. The Lord's care for him, a reaffirmation of God's character and promises as given to him through his word. And friends, today, I don't know how you're feeling. Maybe you too know something of those hopes shattered, the disappointment, that frustration, your zeal for the Lord lacking. What you need isn't a powerful experience, a great wind, an earthquake, or fire. It is this: a greater appreciation and delight in the character of God as he's revealed himself in his word. Not something new, something old, but something firm. God's covenant still stands. He has not rejected his people. His purposes will prevail. And the question I ask is, do you believe that too? Because as and only as we believe that will we know a zeal for the Lord that sustains us. And so thirdly, what will help us keep our zeal for the Lord, we remember God's grace. And so keep going, verses 15 to 21. And so after this extraordinary experience, we're told verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came.'" In other words, Elijah, go back to serving me. Go back to your ministry, what I've called you as a prophet, and go with solid hopes that the Lord will continue his work for his people, even in a land where there's a Jezebel. And so he carries on, verse 15, go to the desert of Damascus. There, when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Zaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape by the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. What's going on there? Okay, fair question. Well, Elijah is to set into motion the events that will ultimately bring down and bring upon God's judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. It's God's covenant promise to judge as well as to bless. And so Ahab and Jezebel will be judged by God. And Jehu and Hazael, these two people that Elijah is to go and anoint, well, they will appear later in 2 Kings 8 and 9, after Elijah's lifetime, and they will both have a hand in destroying Ahab's whole family, putting Jezebel to death as well. The Lord will judge Ahab and Jezebel, but in his time, Elijah doesn't have to sort that out. He can leave it with God. What he has to do, well, is go to these three people and anoint them for the Lord's work. And he begins in verses 19 to 21 with Elisha. He goes and he finds him, and Elisha leaves his life and follows him. But why should Elijah leave that cave? Why should he go and do this? Well, verse 18 tells us. Yeah, he's to go because God says to him, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You see, you're to go, verse 15, because of verse 18, to know that the Lord will keep faith in Israel. And again, in Romans 11, it's on the sheet, Paul quotes that and says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Speaking there of the people of Israel, but it's a broader promise too in our time, in the present time. Both Jew and Gentile, there is a remnant of faith. Similar words, Paul was told by the Lord in Corinth, I know my people, even in this city. It's an assurance for Elijah then, however dire the situation left. It might seem to him like he's the only one left, but no, the Lord knows his people, a faithful remnant. In our time, in the present time, the Lord knows who are his, those whom he has chosen as people of faith. There are faithful people besides you. And wonderfully, you know, for us in our generation, we could hold on to that promise, can't we? God will bring his people, those whom he has chosen to faith, and to keep them trusting in him and serving him, persevering in the faith. And friends, in dire times, we can become discouraged, can't we? When all around seems decline and despair, churches splitting, churches closing, false teaching, a hostile state, and media. It can be hard, can't it, to keep your zeal going? Well, what will help us? Well, we too remember the gracious God. And when we do that, in his grace, in his mercy, he has promised to do this. There is a remnant chosen by grace, says Paul. And we hold fast to that. because it encourages us that in every generation that the Lord will bear fruit in his purposes of people who will come to faith. Now, that's not a promise that every individual that you and I pray for will share the gospel with will come to faith. But we do have this promise that corporately, as we pray and work to share the gospel, both Jew and Gentile, some will come to faith. Praise God. We don't know when or how people might respond, but people will. And we hold on to that. You see, our laboring in the Lord is never in vain, because the Lord uses us to bring people to his purposes. We might be a small part in that work, but the Lord uses it. And he chooses this way so that we would know it is only by his grace, and we're to rely on it. We can't see what only the Lord sees. But we do know that there is a faithful people, and that as the Lord Jesus Christ said, he will build his church, and we can put our hope in that. Let me pray for us. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Our Father, we pray that we would believe that you are the God who keeps his covenant promises to make a people for yourself in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who died and was raised again. Please, in the light of this glorious hope we have, this certain promise that you would keep our zeal for the Lord, keep pressing on, praying and witnessing and serving you, because we know that our labor is not in vain. However dire things might feel, however discouraged we might feel, please help us to not look to our circumstances, not looking to our situation, but to you and your promises. Please, we pray, in your grace, turn people to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, again, taking our service sheets are on the screen. We're going to